We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Our text this morning is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Let us read that text. If you have an LMT, the most recent one ends exactly cleanly at the bottom of the page. "And to the messenger of the assembly in Philadelphia write, the Holy One, the True One, the One having the key of David, the One opening, and no one will shut it, except the One opening, and the One, and no one will open, says these things. I have known your works. Behold, I have given before you a door having been opened, which no one is able to shut. Because you are having a little ability, and you guarded my word, and you didn't deny my name. Behold, I am giving those of the synagogue of Satan, those saying that they are Jews and are not, but are lying. Behold, I will make them so that they should come and will worship before your feet, and they should know that I was devoted to you. Because you guarded the word of my endurance, I also will guard you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test those dwelling on the earth. I am coming with speed. Be holding fast what you are having, so that no one should take your winner's crown. The one overcoming, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he should certainly not exit out anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which descends from the heaven, from my God and my new name. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies." All right, before we begin, it's good to see Benet this morning with us. And go ahead. Yeah. Also, Megan and Zach, good to see you both this morning. As much as I try, there's somebody else here that's visiting with us that I can't see right now, and then I'm going to miss them and feel terrible about it later. So, anyway, it happens all the time. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. "And to the messenger of the assembly in Philadelphia write, the Holy One, the True One, the One having the key of David, the One opening and no one will shut it, except the One opening and no one will open, says these things." We've been noting how that each of these addresses that the Lord gives to each of these assemblies, these seven assemblies, start off with a self-description, a self, maybe definition is too strong of a word, but the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself. And we've been noting that in each of those instances, it's usually poignantly connected somehow with what he will say to that assembly. It is the case today. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy One. So what he is going to say stems from his inherent holiness. He is the true one. What he is saying can only be true. And then he is the one having the key of David, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And as such, the one with the key, he is the one opening, and no one will shut it except the one opening, and no one will open. Now, I've been making you aware of these few and usually rather insignificant textual differences within the majority text manuscripts. When we have except the one opening and no one will open, the Orthodox text has and shutting and no one will open. Certainly it is the case, even if it is not the most original rendering of it, that when the Lord Jesus Christ opens something, if he determines that it remains open, it remains open. No one can shut it. Likewise, if he shuts and determines that it remains shut, no one can open it. But the one doing this, and that speaks of his sovereignty, by the way, while he will be referring to the Father as my God, indicating his humanity in this passage a great deal, this is the thing that references and showcases his deity. It is his absolute sovereignty. In that sovereignty, he does not decree radically everything, but what he does decree will indeed come to pass. His sovereignty is backed by his power, and his power is omnipotence. The one having the key of David, so early in this address, we are thrown back to the Old Testament. And I want you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22. While we are in the most literal part of the revelation of Jesus Christ, I want you to begin to appreciate symbol. I want you to begin to really appreciate figures of speech. I want you to really begin to appreciate how much they are used. I do not believe that we sufficiently note how much figures of speech are used. Sometimes because we use them so much. When you speak, if you would maybe just take note of it throughout the day, throughout the rest of this day, how many times you will use figures of speech. Some of them you won't even consider figures of speech because they are so widely and readily recognized by you. You use them without any thought to them being figures. We have used them this morning already. We've used them in our songs, had them. Just in speaking, we've had them. In the video that we watched, they were there. Figures of speech abound, and God uses them with great frequency. In this symbolic book. We are in the most literal section of it, these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. This is about as literal as you're going to get in the Revelation. But even there, and that's why I want to point this out to you, even in the most literal place in the Revelation, there are figures. Now, these figures, we're not left to interpret them by our own ingenuity. It's not the kind of thing like a figure is given and you have to think, most of the time in Revelation, it's not like this, that you have to think, okay, that thing that is being placed for something else, what is it about that thing? Well, it's this shape, or it's this color, or it's used to do this, or it's associated with someone, or it's not like you have to think about it and come up with its own unique signification and then try to apply that somehow. Rather, most of these figures are not unique to the Revelation. You find them elsewhere. And that's very safe for us as far as interpretation goes, because we've seen these things elsewhere. The problem with so many of us as believers is that we are New Testament familiar and Old Testament ignorant. And therefore, when we go into a New Testament book that is chock full of Old Testament figure, when we don't know that, oh, this is elsewhere in the Scripture, we invest that New Testament symbol with unique meanings as if it was never touched before. But these things are found in the Old Testament. If there were not Old Testament ignorance, you would not have such apocalyptic distortion in the Revelation. In this most literal part of Revelation, we do encounter figures. And here's one of those figures. The key of David that the Lord will use to open and no one's going to shut it. Or to shut something and no one's going to open it. Hails back to this 22nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Look at it with me. Beginning at verse 15. Thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, Yahweh is about to hurl you headlong, O man. And he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, the shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. All right, now let's stop there for a moment. Does it sound like God is pleased with this man Shebna? Shebna is the scribe. He is the principal scribe under Hezekiah at the time that this is written. He's one of the people that were involved later on with so much that was going on in the temple. And God talks in terms of, I'm going to tear you out of your position. I'm going to crumple you up like a piece of paper. You know, you take a piece of paper, any piece of paper, you try to throw that. You can't throw it, but if it doesn't have enough substance to it, and it's not dense enough to throw this in any length of space. And so you crumple it up, you put all of its mass into one. Now you can throw that balled up piece of paper. And he's talking to this man like this. I'm going to take you, and I'm just going to crush you like that. And then I'm going to throw you into a far land. Now, that far land is going to be Babylon. And you'll be deposed out of this position. We're going to be done with you. We won't have to concern ourselves with you anymore. Look at verse 20 now. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. This man now, we're going to replace you with Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. We replace you with Eliakim, and he gets your garments, your clothing, that is, he gets your stately attire, which indicates that he's got your position, and it says straight out that he's going to get that authority. Look at verse 22 then. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Now there's our language, right? There's the language of the revelation, though applied to someone else. Verse 23, I will drive him a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. The idea is he's not going to be balled up and thrown into another place. He's going to be like a peg. This is very much like a nail in the ancient world. But you're going to drive this peg into the wall. And now it's secure. You're securing it into the wall. What wall are we talking about? Well, in the end of verse 21, he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. Jerusalem is the capital city. Judah is the entirety of the nation, not as it began, but once it was separated. And David was the king of that united kingdom that Judah was a part. David was of the tribe of Judah. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was, as to his flesh, of the tribe of Judah. Is he secure? He's terribly secure. He's infinitely secure. Is he a father to the house of his people? Absolutely. The Lord Jesus Christ is our strength. He is our security. He is the one who loves us in that kind of way. And in the case of Eliakim, the idea is he's going to have the key of the house of David. That is, he's going to open and no one will shut it. Shut and no one will open. That is, he's going to grant access or bar access to Jerusalem. Take that and magnify it now and say, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the key of David at the time that we're talking about, not at the time of Eliakim. He opens to the new Jerusalem. He opens to the new kingdom of God. And no one shuts it. When the Lord Jesus Christ allows entrance to someone into that kingdom, it doesn't matter how badly that person that he has allowed entrance is judged by other people. It doesn't matter how severely that one who is a kingdom constituent, who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is even judged by other constituents in the kingdom of heaven. that door has been opened to that individual and they have access. And it doesn't matter how well a goat has pulled off looking like a sheep. If he shuts the door to that unbeliever, they don't get in. This is, you're the one with the key to the New Jerusalem and the kingdom of God, who had said to Peter years before, "You are Peter, and I give to you the keys of the kingdom of the heavens." Peter would use those keys in Acts 10 to open the door to the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is really doing it, because whatever these apostles, what they loosed on earth had already been loosed in heaven. What they bound on earth had already been bound in heaven. And so Peter did this thing in Acts 10 with that delegated authority, in that the door to Gentiles was now open and nobody can shut it. You're going to have to come, you're going to have to go through the door. The door was open, but the door, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the door. Any non-Jewish individual that goes into the kingdom of God now goes in through the shepherd who is the door. And many Jews, the majority of them in the world today, in our time, and even it was even happening in the time that the New Testament was written, many Jews who would have been first in the previous dispensation are last now and are not entering into that kingdom of God. Hardening in part has come upon the Jew until the fullness of the Gentiles should come in. Romans 9 talks that way. Now, I want you to remember this Jewish and Gentile thing as we make our way through this passage. As you can go back to Revelation now, if you need, turn back there, though most of you have a different book that you're using. The one having the key of David, the one opening and no one will shut it except the one opening and no one will open, says these things. Now he's able to open other things too. The one with the key of David, in the time that we're talking about, this kingdom of David, that the Messiah would definitely rule over. That is why we cannot say that this kingdom of God, I mean, while this, there is truth to this, all right? There is truth to the fact that the king of the kingdom rules in the hearts of his people. It's not limited to that. That's not the definition of the kingdom of God. All right? The definition of the kingdom of God includes that invisible majesty that reigns in the hearts of all kingdom constituents. But it includes a visible aspect. And I submit to you that, especially in the book of Matthew, but in all of the synoptics and John, in the Gospels, when you see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens, most of the time, the vast majority of the time, what we're talking about is that visible aspect of the kingdom of God, where in at the second advent, the Lord Jesus Christ will forcibly reign over and visibly, physically reign over all of the earth. Now, that means that the Messiah's kingdom is universal. As God, it's not limited to earth. As God, he owns. Is there anything more? I am actually open to this, and maybe it's come out like this because of things I've said in the past. I'm open to there being something created, something that God rules over, that he has created, something beyond what we call the universe. I don't know. Maybe it's just a semantics thing. And the universe is everything that is created. You can think of it whatever way you want to, but whatever there is, everywhere there is, the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity reigns over it. There's coming a day when in his humanity he will reign over the place of man. He will reign over all of the earth. And so the prophecy was given through Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that, or rather to Zechariah, that this one would be receiving the throne of his father David. David didn't rule over the hearts of all God's people. You understand? David had a literal throne in Jerusalem. If the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of David, reigns over David's throne forever, it's that. And then Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that that extends over the rest of the planet. Because as elsewhere in Isaiah, it was said of the Messiah, it's too small a thing for you to reign only over the nation of Israel. I will give you the ends of the earth for your inheritance. If he's God, if there's that kind of girth to the kingdom of the Messiah, then what does he open? What can he open and shut? Well, certainly if it's the key of the house of David, if it's the key of David, he's opening that kingdom, but he's opening anything else that he wants to open. He's shutting anything he wants to shut. So it deals with not just kingly things, it's anything on the earth. If he wants to open up deep things that were covered by darkness that was in our scripture reading today, then he'll open up deep things. He'll reveal things to Christian hearts. If he wants to open up the power of the atom and all the atoms that exist in all of the world to destroy this world, then he'll open up the power of the atom. And this world will come to an end, as prophesied in 2 Peter 3. The very elements, the atoms, dissolving and burning with intense heat and a hissing sound. He'll open anything that he wants to open. He'll close anything he wants to close. Particularly with the key, though, of David, he will open hearts like Lydia's. He'll open Lydia's heart to believe the things spoken by Paul. And he'll close the heart of Pharaoh. He'll harden or toughen Pharaoh's heart to say, you're not getting into this kingdom. I tell you, whatever he wants to open, he opens, and whatever he wants to shut, he shuts. He says in verse 8, I have known your works. That's customary too, right? We've heard that many times. Behold, now look what he does. I have given before you a door having been opened. Do you see how his self-designation to this particular church relates to something that he's going to say to that church? This may be the clearest case of it. I have given you a door having been opened, which no one is able to shut. Now, let's go that far in that sentence so that we can see what he's talking about. First off, I have given before you our what's called the majority text, edited by Hodges and Farstad, is in the minority, in this case, because Pickering's text from the majority family, the Byzantine text from the majority family, and the Orthodox text all omit the word before. So, I have given you, rather than I have given before you. Not a big conceptual difference there at all. But I have given before you a door having been opened which no one is able to shut. What's this door? You see it? We're in the most literal part of the of the Revelation and their symbol. What is indicated by this door? Well, elsewhere in the scripture, not have to just try to figure out something about doors and then plug it in there. We've got other places in the scripture that talk like this. Go to the first one, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 with me. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. Paul, of course, the human penman here. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and many are opposing. That is, many are trying to shut it, but they can't. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that opened the door. What's he talking about? He's talking about, I've got an opportunity here in Ephesus. This is what is laid out for us in the book of Acts, the time that he spent in Ephesus. Paul writes to Corinth from Ephesus saying, there's opportunity here like gangbusters. I mean, there is a door of opportunity open to me here at Ephesus. As we said when we studied the background of the church at Ephesus, the first of these churches that got addressed in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we saw that he spent longer time there than anywhere else that's recorded in the book of Acts in his missionary journeys, as we've come to call them. So it's a door of opportunity. Then Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, similar language. Colossians 4, 2 and 3, be persisting in prayer, being vigilant in it, in thanksgiving, and praying at the same time for us, so that God may open for us a door for the word, to speak the secret of the Christ, through which also I have been bound. All right, do you see, that one's probably more clear, because that's actually giving a direct object to who the door is open to. Pray that God gives us a door for the word, to speak it. So an opportunity or opportunities to speak this word, to make known what he calls the secret of Christ there. All right, so back to Revelation. Now we've got this door idea. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling them that he has set before them a door, without adding to the scripture, this, I'm just providing the sense, a door of opportunity for service, for ministry. Why has he given them this door, this open door? Because, that's the why word, because you're having a little ability and you guarded my word and you didn't deny my name. All right, look at this. This open door does not depend upon them as far as ability at all. It depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And it's actually saying, the reason I'm giving you this opportunity is because you have so little ability. You have, as he addresses this church, and by the way, this is another one of those churches that there will be no condemnation to them. There won't be anything, there's no censure. There's nothing to rebuke here in Philadelphia. It's all good. You had a little ability. If we looked at what you've got going for you as far as opportunity for ministry here, nobody's going to invest very much in your program here, because they're going to look at what you have. It's another grandchild thing. Okay, yesterday one of my grandchildren, Trinity by name, asks me, "Grandfather, are we going to buy our own church building someday?" I said, probably not. And she said something, why don't we take the money that we get from fireworks and buy a church building? And I said, well, we get the money from fireworks, and then we use that for the Christocentric Conference, and then pretty much we don't have any money. We don't have any money for most of the year. Really? Yeah, it's the way it's set up is like so that we'll never have any money. Now, somebody's looking to, you know, where are the real movers and shakers in the Christian world? Where are the people that you would look to say, these are the guys that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to use? Well, they got their own buildings. And they have money, and they have people, and they have powerful people. And they have people, if we're talking about in their own town, they've got influential people. We don't have influential people. We don't have money. We don't have our own buildings. We don't have anything like that. And in this case, we're kind of like Philadelphia. And I explained to Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't about a church having possessions. We don't have material goals. We have spiritual goals. I'm not against buildings. I'd actually like to have our own building someday. But I must not like it that much because not leading you in making any plans for such things, right? Here's my plans for it. You want to hear my plans? I pray once a year at Easter. Once a year at Easter, I say, God, if you want to give us a building, then give us a building for free or for a dollar. And we'll buy. And if you don't want to do that, that's fine. And that's it. That's the extent of my building program. We're not the kind of church that gets looked to humanly to say they're going to turn the world upside down. Philadelphia was not like that. But the Lord said, you've got a little ability. Now, having a little ability is not the prerequisite for having an open door. The ability, little or great, means nothing to having an open door. What does mean something is the other two things that he's saying, which if these other two things are here, who cares about the size of your perceived ability? You have a little ability, and you guarded my word, and you didn't deny my name. I'm giving you, we could put it like this, if I might paraphrase it. I'm giving to you a wide girth of opportunity because your ability is not there and it means nothing. But you've guarded my word and you didn't deny my name. You don't misrepresent me. You didn't deny my name. And you're true to this word that I've given. Verse 9, behold, I am giving those of the synagogue of Satan. We've seen that term before, right? Earlier. We've seen that term in the address to Smyrna. There was a synagogue in town that harassed them. There's a synagogue in this town, in Philadelphia, that harasses them maybe. I am giving those of the synagogue of Satan, those saying that they are Jews and are not, but are lying. Now, without going to the verse support again, because we've done that with Smyrna not too long ago, we'll just say those who say they're Jews because they are ethnically so. But they are not what God designed for Jew because they're not confessors of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, by divine viewpoint, by Christocentric perspective, they're lying. Behold, I will make them so that they should come and will worship before your feet and they should know that I was devoted to you. Now, it's understood that they're not worshiping the Philadelphians, because if they're realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ was devoted to them, in their unsaved state, they think that the Lord Jesus Christ is just a man who is dead. If they realize that this man is risen from the dead, they're automatically going to recognize that he is God. And if they recognize that he is God, they're not worshiping the Philadelphians. The idea is they're going to come and worship with you the ones that they have persecuted, because they become believers. In other words, I'm going to save a great many people in this synagogue in your town that is harassing you, because you guarded the word of my endurance. Now, remember, we just read it. They've guarded his word. And guarding his word, that is, keeping this word, being a real Bible church, whatever their name is, you know, being someone who's this word of God-oriented church, because they've guarded his word, he's giving them a door of open opportunity. But now he defines, or he designates that word as a certain word. It's the word of my endurance. Have you noticed this? While it's not in the pattern, it doesn't receive a constituent part in the outline of each of the seven addresses. Have you noticed that there's this bell called endurance that cuts through every one of these churches? Have you noticed that he talks about endurance every church? Now he says, you've kept the word of my endurance. Think of it like this, brethren. There's this word that the Lord urges upon his people to endure, to persevere. We have said it, we're saying it all the time, because it's in every one of these addresses. That there is stuff that comes against your continuing or enduring. If you live in Iran, maybe it's like Padina. Or maybe Padina is what comes in originally against her mother's, not even endurance, but initial faith. But if you're in a country like that, it's probably going to be open, threatened persecution, and more than threatened. All right, if you're not in a country like that, well then, Satan doesn't have his people, his human underlings just doing his work for him. Like there, he's got to do it himself. To cast roadblocks in front of your progress, there will be people and there will be circumstances and there will be internal turmoil. There will be conflicts. There will be projections, if you know what I mean by that. We don't use that term very often. That is, there are going to be, in places like 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, and in the case of Peter when he said, Lord, this is propitious favors to you. This will never happen to you, Lord. There are going to be telepathically communicated thoughts from the atmosphere of Ephesians 2:2 that stimulate certain emotional patterns inside of you. There's going to be thoughts, and then there's going to be Isaiah 3:9, your countenance bears witness against you. Let's plant a thought in this mind, back off and see by their countenance or by their actions or by what they say, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Lord Jesus Christ even said that they're going to watch how you respond to that projection. And if it's positively responded to you, boy, they're going to keep pushing that button until you become deeply established in that kind of darkness so that you feel like it is inextricable and you cannot get yourself out of it. They're going to try to get you in bondage to some negative emotion. They're going to try to get you in bondage to some kind of false way of thinking. They're going to throw everything that they can against you as far as circumstances and situations goes. Whatever it's going to be, there are things that you must persevere through. And what that means in Bible language is that you keep living according to every word of God, regardless of the junk that you have to plod through. That's endurance. Because you have kept the word of my endurance, because you went positive to what I say about Christians enduring, I also will guard you. You guarded my word, so I'm going to guard you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test those dwelling on the earth. Doesn't it jump off the page at you? Look at it, 3:10. Doesn't it jump off the page? You see the rapture there? Yeah, I don't either. Okay, you want to say, what are you talking about? Do I see the rapture there? Yeah, it's not there, right? But this is a major proof text. Major proof text of the pre-tribulational rapture. All right, this is why. And so what you have to do is, I'm planting this thought in your mind now. That's what you have to have. Somebody has to plant this thought in your mind. And then you have to read it like this. Because the problem, why you can't see this here, is because the problem is you can read. That's the problem. So you can read, so you don't see the rapture in there. Because it isn't in there. Now, watch. I also will guard you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth, to test those dwelling on the earth. Once you define that as the Great Tribulation, and I do not define it as that, by the way, but we will define it like this. We will say that the Scripture says that there is a future time that will test everyone dwelling on the earth. Once you define that as the tribulation period, which does not get defined that way in the Scripture, and then you say, okay, the Lord's going to make it so that they don't see that time, that they don't even enter into that time, it's got to be the rapture, right? No, it doesn't have to be the rapture. There's no guesswork here. All right? Don't you know already? Of course you do. You know already how that church escaped that. They didn't live to see that time, right? The church at Philadelphia did not live to see this time. And it's not around today. In other words, I'm not going to let this time come on the earth before you guys are out of here. We already know the way that they were guarded from that time. And it didn't happen by rapture. Now, I believe that there will be something called the rapture. All right? I don't believe in the pre-trib scheme of it, and there's nothing in the Scripture to suggest it. I know I've been tapping on this a lot lately, but we're in Revelation. Okay, now look. Why does this bug me so much? The same reason that the NIV bugs me so much. It's not that there aren't worse doctrines out there. There are doctrines that if you embrace them, they will destroy you. They're worse than the pre-tribulational rapture doctrine. But this one is so widely accepted, and that's what bothers me about it. Just like there are worse things out there passing for Bibles out there than the NIV. But the NIV is so widely accepted. And it's such a bad, it's not really a translation. I know they're going to call it that, but it's not. It's too colloquial. Okay, the other problem with this, taking this as talking about the rapture, is if you're going to say this is the rapture that we're talking about, well, then you better be ready to say that it's conditional and not every believer gets raptured, because this promise is based on their keeping the word of his endurance. And every believer does not keep the word of his endurance. This would better fit the partial rapture view than it would the pre-trib view. Both of those views are error. All right. I am coming with speed. Verse 11. Now, we've designated this before you. We've described this before you. Coming with speed does not mean I'm coming really soon, very fast. It's not that. It's when I come, it will be in rapid succession. It will happen suddenly. I'm coming with speed. So you don't know when this will happen, but be holding fast what you are having so that no one should take your winner's crown. Now we're going to go to 2 John, so let's just get ready for that. Go to 2 John. I was all poised yesterday. I was thinking, I'm getting ready. I saw Antichrist at the door across the street. And I was coming out of my house, and I was taking the dogs somewhere to take them out for a walk. And I said, you know what, let's see. I could stay here and encounter the Antichrist, or I could take my dogs for a walk. I think it's more important to take my dogs for a walk. So I went and took the dogs, but I was thinking, if they come over here while I'm getting them into the car, because it is a little bit of things I have to do, if they come over here, I'm ready with 2 John. I'm going to tell them, 2 John forbids me to even greet you because you're Antichrist, because you deny Jesus being God. And then just take the dogs away. All right? That's not why we're going to 2 John. But you're going to 2 John to correlate this verse with verse 8 there. 2 John 8. Be looking to yourselves so that we may not lose the things for which we ourselves worked, but that we may receive full wages. That is, don't forfeit the reward that, by all indications, it looks like it's coming to you by failing to continue in this word of Christ's endurance. Who is the overcomer? We've seen it before. The one keeping the works of the Lord Jesus Christ until the end. That's endurance. So, the exhortation is given by the Lord, be holding fast what you are having. In other words, don't, as the church just before it, last week when we saw it, don't let go of this thing, and then let go of that thing, and then let go of this other thing. Don't withdraw, don't isolate yourself, don't back off, don't stop, don't start redefining your convictions, don't let loose of things that you have come to embrace that deal with your spiritual life and safety. Don't start getting liberal on us here. Keep holding on to the truth that you have come to believe, so that, purpose clause, in other words, for this reason, so that no one should take your winner's crown. That is, when this vapor is over, if you could endure through a vapor, you will be rewarded for eternity future. And the further that eternity progresses, the smaller that vapor gets in comparison with it. So we endure, I know, I understand, I believe me, I understand. We endure for what seems like so long a time. But by Christocentric perspective, it is a short time. When put up against the rewards of those who will reign, distributed at the Bema. Don't do or fail to do. Things relative to your taking away the winner's crown. Verse 12, the one overcoming. Now, this is customary as well in the outline of the addresses of these seven churches. They end with this incentive, with this motivation. The one overcoming. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he should certainly not exit out anymore. All right, that's one of the promises given to the overcomer here. You understand that they're not going to become Lot's wife, right? He's not going to say, all right, you've overcome, so I turn you into a material steel. I make you into a pillar. So in the most literal of places in the revelation of Jesus Christ, you still have figure. What is that figure? We've got other places in the scripture where we get the symbol of the figure. This time we find it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. So please turn there to we can verify this for you. Galatians 2:9. And having known the benevolence having been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were of reputation to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we should go to the nations and they to the circumcision. All right, James, Cephas, or Peter, and John were of reputation to be pillars. That is, you guys are believers that kind of hold things up. You have stability and you convey stability. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is based on a very firm foundation, and no other foundation can any man lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. But then as the building goes up, as the building gets erected, I mean, this foundation, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, will never be shaken. We have received, as Hebrews 12 puts it, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's because it's based on this foundation. But the higher that it goes up, people on those higher floors, you can, if there's an earthquake, you kind of feel it up there more. This foundation can't be shaken. But we're way up, if we talk about centuries, we're way up on the 21st floor. All right, and when you look around for stability, there are believers that convey that, that help the others be stable, that have a stability in themselves. You would understand that that would be, you would expect for that to be apostles on the first floor. You would expect for that to be Peter or Cephas and James and John. Yes, they have a reputation to be pillars, and they are. It's not just a reputation. It's not a false reputation. They were very solid themselves, and when they saw others that weren't so solid, when they saw others that were kind of teetering, tottering, maybe falling over, they went after those people to try to communicate that those things that gave them their stability, they were recognized with a reputation they had in them. You could see the doctrine of earned respect. Let me tell you this again, though I've told it to you in the past. Honor is given because of position. The person that you biblically honor may not be worthy of any respect, but their position gives them the rightful honor. Respect is earned. And with some of us, it's earned at a terribly great price. Some of us, it's easier to earn the respect of some of our number than it is to earn the respect of others of our number. I'm one of those. It's really hard for you to get my respect. All right? Respect is earned, and thus the idea of a pillar here is may not be viewed this way now. It may not appear this way, but you've got a little ability. In other words, the way humans look at things and the way humans look at people, they may not really think you're anything so strong. But the way the Lord looks at it, in the only things that matter, that is the things of His people and His church, His kingdom, you were one of those people that held things together. You ever see those families? Maybe you're part of one. Those families where there was a matriarch and a patriarch, and oftentimes it's the mother here. That once the mother died, the family kind of fell apart. That mother held things, that mother cared for this one and that one and this one and that one, and that mother cared that they cared for each other. And the mother didn't keep her mouth shut about it. And the mother kept instilling this. And the mother was all about family. And then the mother got old, and the family came together to take care of the mother. And the mother died, and the family buried the mother. And then they all go their separate ways. They drift apart. And yeah, I know. Yeah, my brother. Last time I saw my brother was 1999 or something. And it's like, and that mother kind of was the glue that held that family together. Pillars in the church are like that. Pillars see things and they address them. Pillars try to rectify situations that are amiss because they see in that situation there is a threat here. If this is not fixed, then this could be destroyed. And so they address it. And so the whole deal with it. Many times the pillars are in some position of leadership, but not here. Here it's anybody in Philadelphia, anybody in that church who's like that. The idea is then, though you may not be recognized now, and you probably don't care about being recognized now, and hopefully you don't, because that's an attitude of pride. Though you may not be recognized now, when everything's said and done, because of your endurance, because you've overcome whatever it is you had to overcome to get through with overcoming status, I'm going to recognize you in that kingdom as a pillar who had stability and gave stability. That recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ is worth everything in the world. And if that doesn't resonate with you now, it will resonate if it is too late. That is the commodity. I mean, no, it's not even a commodity because you don't trade with it. But I mean, that's the gold standard of these things as we go out of what Paul will refer to in Titus 2:11-13 as the now life. As we go out of the now life and we go into the next one, all that matters is, does Jesus Christ approve of me? That's all that matters now, but carnal thinking doesn't think that way. When nobody has carnal thinking anymore, that's the only way that people think. This is all that matters. Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ calls me a pillar, I live off of that for eternity. There's more to what the overcomer receives. And I will write on him the name of my God. What is the name of the God of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the name that he shares with him, Yahweh. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Now remember, what is the New Jerusalem? What is it? It is where in Galatians, Paul refers to it as, this is where we were born. This, he calls it our mother. All right, so believers have literally a Father God, because he has literally burst our spirits into new birth. But figuratively, we've got a mother, and that's the New Jerusalem. She is the mother of us all. In other words, I was born from the New Jerusalem. I was born from above. John chapter 3. Everyone born from above is in the New Jerusalem. So the name of the city of God is New Jerusalem. And why is it written on the person? How precious is this going to be, okay? Front row sitters are always in danger, all right? How precious is this going to be? Come on. How precious is this? Joseph, if I'm the Lord Jesus Christ, you've overcome. I'm going to tattoo you with my Father's name, my new name, and the name of the city of our God. And I mean, for the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know where it happens. But for the Lord Jesus Christ to actually write on you, this is what you were all about in life. And I'm recognizing it. You were all about Yahweh. You were all about me. In a name that we don't know yet. And if you're all about Yahweh and you're all about Yahweh, if you're all about Yahweh the Father and Yahweh the Son, if you're all about that, let me tell you what else you have to be all about. You're all about the New Jerusalem. And we're defining that in the symbol. We're saying that's the people of God. You're all about my loved ones on this earth. You love these loved ones. We love the same people. You are all about helping those people, loving those people, showing affection to those people, aiding those people in whatever they need, spiritually strengthening those people. When you're about that, you're a pillar. You're a pillar person. You're somebody that has and conveys stability. This New Jerusalem, it descends from the heaven, from my God, which descends from the heaven. The majority text here is in the minority again, in its own family. Pickering, Byzantine, and Orthodox all have, which descends out of the heaven. Not a big difference, right? The New Jerusalem descends out of heaven in Revelation 21:2. New Jerusalem comes descending out of the new heaven. So the old heavens and this old earth are destroyed. And after that, there's new heavens and a new earth. And out of the new heavens comes the New Jerusalem. Not literally. You understand? Not literally. We're saying that the New Jerusalem is the people of God. And the people of God have been born from above, though they are situated on the earth. You've got people. How can I be born? LMT above is, we translate John chapter 3, born from above instead of born again. All right. And by the way, born again is perfectly valid as a translation. Born from above is also perfectly valid as a translation, because anah, which is the word that gets translated either as again or above, means both up and again. So, and both make sense. So born from above or born again. I have translated it above for two reasons. One, because you see born again in every other version, and you know about that. All right? Let me give you the one that is there, that maybe that's just as valid as the other, but you wouldn't see in another translation. And the other reason is, it tips the scales to me because the New Jerusalem is coming down from above. Not from again, not again. Being born from above. If you're about all those people, if you're about that company of people that is born from above, you become a pillar. Everyone who loves the one who begot, that's the name of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father. also loves those who were begotten of him. That's the New Jerusalem. So if I'm all about God, if I'm all about the real God, I'm going to be all about his real people as well. And the Lord will, in the next life, probably at his coming, a lot happens. Man, you talk about this election year. You talk about a transition team. You talk about having to do having to get a new cabinet in order. You talk about everything's going to change. Man, that right when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you realize how much the Scripture says happens at that time. One of them is this: overcomers get rewarded. And overcomers get, I'll give you this example. We were going, I was walking, talking with Leslie. We're walking in her car and we're talking, and because of her husband, they got a license plate with a purple heart on it. And evidently that means that Dom has been injured in battle. Because that's what you get a purple heart for, right? And I was saying, we're going to get rewarded. But the cart's before the horse here. For you to get rewarded, you've got to get the purple, you got to have a purple heart now. That is, I need to have a heart that's totally Christocentrized now. I need to have a heart that's about the Lord Jesus Christ now. In realities of life where it counts, that is, in my thinking that demonstrates itself through my actions. If I have a purple heart now, then we get rewarded with stuff that you can't imagine then. It's so beyond and off the scale of bliss. The great block of doctrine called reward truth is what we deal with. Verse 13. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. What is the Spirit saying to the assemblies? It's these things that we're studying. So we're actually obeying verses like this. That each of these seven addresses ends with, because we're studying the things that the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, the one having an ear, that's a Christian, all right? We don't really have to pray that we have ears to hear. You've got ears to hear. That's why the injunction's there. That's why the exhortation is there. Hey, those of you that have the capacity to hear spiritual truth, those of you that can perceive real wisdom, use that capacity. Hear the word of God and apply your intellect to it. That is, study this thing. Hear it. Take it seriously. What we have here. The one having an ear. Don't just... We sat through another message at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly about what the Spirit is saying to the churches in these seven addresses in the book of Revelation. I sat through that. I got that. Chalked that up on my belt there. Got it, logged another hour in doctrine. Nope. Hey, really hear this. I urge you, don't forget this. This is the kind of stuff that daily motivation thrives off of. One, having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies.